When a gospel preacher prepares for a gospel meeting, he hopes that he may present material that will stimulate the thinking of the audience to lead them in the direction that the scriptures teach about truth, about salvation, about godly living. These efforts are to try to encourage the people that he's going to be speaking with. But there's also a bonus in all of this, and that is when the preacher gets there, he gets some feedback that encourages him. And I've been encouraged by that. Paul speaks of that. I was reading in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved, your election by God. And it's an encouragement to a preacher when this kind of comment can be made about those who are members of the church where the preacher is preaching. And I've been encouraged. My wife and I have been encouraged. It's been good for us to be together and spend time together. Your words of comments and so forth have been an encouragement to me. It's one of the things that helps us preachers keep preaching. The gospel is an appreciation for the teaching of God's word. Of course, the focus of our attention has been on what has God said about the various subjects that we have been dealing with. I want to thank you for the hospitality and all that we've had a chance to visit with some of you folks. If we extended it for another month or so, I might get around and get to know all of you. But at least we have made some connection, and we're glad that we've been able to have this opportunity. May God bless the church here. Bless Stan. I hope you will have a good, healthy life, be able to preach the gospel, and Debbie, as you help him along the way. All of you, as you do the work of the Lord, knowing that your purpose is for pleasing God, and he will reward you when you do that. The Bible is a marvelous book, and any honest and unbiased person whose heart is not prejudiced by various ideas or doctrines can understand its message of salvation and hope. When you stop and think about it, the greatest universal need of mankind is to be able to have a soul that's saved, save his soul in some way. And because that is a universal need, it only makes sense that God would give something that universally could be understood, that his word could be understood. Unfortunately, through several hundred years, denominationalism, and even going back into the apostate church after the first century, has convinced most people that they cannot understand the scriptures. They cannot read it for themselves and see what it says. In fact, in centuries past, and even today, it is discouraged for the lay people to read the scriptures. Let the clergy, that is those who claim a higher position, let them tell you what God wants you to know. But according to the scriptures, that's not what God intended. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul himself made a statement to show that each Christian can read and understand the scriptures. Oh, granted, there are some difficult things throughout the scriptures that we have difficulty understanding. We can get bogged down perhaps in the prophets and the language and the symbolism and things like that. We can get in the book of Revelation. I think in all of those, we can still back off of just a step back and see we can understand at least the thrust of these. But when it comes to what I must do to be saved, or what must I do to live a godly life, the language is very simple. And all we have to do is read it and understand. He said, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And then he went on to say, a little bit later in chapter 5 and verse 17, he said, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Why would an inspired apostle demand or make a command and say understand if it can't be understood? So I believe it can be understood, and if we go to it with an attitude that it can be understood, even the difficult parts, with time, we will understand that. Let us not let the world's concept of denominational thinking to influence us to think that really we are not in a position to understand it. Somebody specially divinely selected must tell it to us. No, each one of us can. And even young people can understand it. We look at it with eyes that are not prejudiced. The Bible is God's thoughts about man's salvation. It's spelled out in written form. When we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 and through 13, we read, "But God has revealed them to us," and he's referring to the things that he has prepared for those who seek him or love him, the things that have to do with their salvation, who seek after them. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, and I think Paul is referring to him and others like him who were apostles, inspired prophets. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So we have here an explanation of the things God wants us to know, that the Holy Spirit took and gathered those things, you might say, and delivered them to men like the apostles, so that when they spoke them, then the others could know what was on the mind of God. And that's what God wants us to know. It's what he's thinking about us, what he is thinking about how we can be saved. And the apostles were given the power of the Holy Spirit to accurately deliver the mind of God to us today. Again, looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, Paul talks about the things that he wrote down. So we go to what's written, and then we look at it, study it, and read it, and we understand what the will of the Lord is. John wrote at the end of his book, in reflection on the life of Christ and the work that he did while he was on the earth, he said, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." If you're waiting for God to somehow directly communicate with you and give you special instructions, you're going to have to keep waiting. And the person who says, "Oh, but the Lord talked to me in the middle of the night, and the Lord did this and told me to do that, and the Lord was guiding me in this way and that way," but yet we go to the scriptures and they say, go to what is written and read what is written. There's where God's answers are. There is how God talks to us. It's important to study the Bible without these preconceived ideas of either denominational thinking or maybe worldly attitudes, that we go to it with an open mind to learn what is simply written in his word. In 2 Peter 1, in verse 20 through 21, it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Some have looked at that and have said, well, that's just your interpretation, and don't you know that the Bible says no Scripture is of any private interpretation? Well, if we look at what it's saying here, he's not describing the person who goes to the Scripture and looks at it. He's describing the person who gives it, the person who speaks it, the prophet who proclaims it, that prophet did not give his own ideas to mankind. That prophet did not interpret something of a idea and tell everybody what to do to be saved or to live a life. That prophet let God, through him, tell what God wanted. And so there's no private interpretation for a prophecy, meaning that prophet didn't come up with the ideas. It was God's ideas. That's what he's talking about here. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Paul wrote the Thessalonians and said in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Test all things, hold fast what is good. To test all things means to compare it with and determine what is good by the standard, and the standard is the will of God. And whatever may come along in your life, lay it beside the Word of God. If it is in harmony with it, accept it. If it is contrary to it, reject it. And so test all things. Looking in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, when the apostle Paul and Silas went to the city of Berea, Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, it says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Now, their attitude was this. They didn't take the word of these men as they came preaching that message. They received it readily, but it wasn't readily that they received it and grasped it and were willing to just accept it. No, they received it readily, and then they went and did their research. And they went to the Old Testament scriptures to see if the things that Paul was saying about the prophecies of the Old Testament, about Jesus and his fulfillment, and all of these things, and you can find that out if you go back up into the earlier part of the text where Paul went into Thessalonica there, and they did not want to listen to the way of truth. And so and the things he went through, he talked about the Old Testament scriptures. Now they talked about Christ. And so when he taught that same lesson at Berea, these people were willing to listen, ready, meaning they were ready to do their research to prove whether or not these men were true. And they proved by their research, these men are telling the truth. They were more fair-minded in that they did not close their mind and have preconceived ideas like the ones that where Paul had just come from earlier. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If I want an interpretation of the Bible, I will go to the Bible and let it interpret itself. With research and study and cross-referencing and all, you can find comments in the Bible, and it helps you to define what a text may mean. It has to be in harmony with other things. And those other things may help define what we're looking at the time of our study. So let us let the Bible speak for us on various points that deal with salvation. And I'm going to give you a break tonight. All of my scriptures are going to be on the board up here. I don't want you to get lazy now and not study your Bible by yourself. But tonight, if you will follow the scriptures with the questions that these scriptures answer, we'll move through them rather quickly, and you'll be able to follow along. So let's begin. The first question I want us to look at is the Bible sufficient to save? Is there enough there? Do we need latter revelation or need some substitution, or rather something that's added to from men's doctrines and ideas and voting in council meetings? And so do we need anything, or is the Bible sufficient? Let the Bible speak. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14 through 17, it says, "But you must continue," this is Paul writing to Timothy, the "you" here is Timothy, "but you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and seen, have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work." That's an explanation of the things God has revealed to man. They are good for taking care of man in all aspects of his life. They're good for doctrine. That is the body of truth. It is good for reproof. That is, it gets on to you. It has things in there that actually say where things are wrong and where things are right. And if we're doing what's wrong, it will get on to us because of that. But it also corrects us. And then it continues to train us. It is sufficient for everything we need. All Scripture is good for that. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. We have all things here through the knowledge of Him. Where do we gain this knowledge? Well, you gain knowledge by finding the facts. And you go and find the facts in the revelation of God's Word. So it is sufficient, all things necessary to have a life of godliness. In John chapter 8 and verse 31 through 32, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Look in John chapter 12, verse 48. Jesus said, he who rejects Me and does not receive My words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. You know, that's where it really all counts. How is God going to judge us in the last day? Well, He's got a list, you might say, of how He's going to judge us based on the way we should be living. We already have the answers to the question of the test. We have the answers now. So we can live according to those answers. So when the day comes, then we will be judged by His word, and having had the answers and lived them, then we'll be accepted. But He's saying that's going to be the standard. It is sufficient to guide in for that day of judgment. John chapter 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, are spirit, and they are life. James chapter 1 and verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The word of God can save souls. 2 John 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Where's that doctrine found? Well, it's found in that which is revealed in God's Word, written down. Just like John said, these things were written that you might believe, and that believing would give us everlasting life. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, Paul came to the brethren of Ephesus who were meeting him at Miletus, and he was talking to the elders of Ephesus there. He warned them against the wolves that would come in among them and try to steal them away, even among the eldership. But he says in verse 32, he says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word can do that. The word is sufficient for that. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The gospel has power to save. John 17, verse 17, when Jesus had completed His discussion to His apostles about having the Holy Spirit come upon them in the future, that He was going to leave them, He was going to send the Holy Spirit, it would come upon them to guide them into all truth, if you read back 14, 15, and 16, up to chapter 17. And then in a prayer to His Father, He says, sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. Your word has the ability to set them apart from the world, set them apart for service to God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To avoid shame, to be a diligent worker, to be approved by God, take the word of God, rightly divide it. It will make you approved before God because of its truth. Is salvation for all? The doctrine that is based upon Calvinism is that God has already predetermined who He's going to save. And those He's not going to save, it doesn't matter what they do, they cannot be saved. But those who are going to be saved, He's going to irresistibly approach them by the Holy Spirit, and He's going to come into their life and save them. But the question is salvation for all. If God has presented it for all, then all can have access to it. Look with me, if you will, at some scriptures. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 through 30. Jesus appealing to the people, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Well, that just about covers everybody there is that is burdened with sin. They are laboring to deal with that in their lives. Come unto me, he says. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The idea that God has pre-selected certain ones to save doesn't agree with this. This says God doesn't want anyone to perish. And if he doesn't want anyone to perish, then he can accomplish that task to save anyone who comes to him. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, when it talks about God's grace and his grace falling on certain selected ones, I don't believe that's what Titus had in mind, or Paul had in mind when he wrote Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. All men. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34 through 35, when Peter was in was teaching Cornelius and his household there, in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. You see, the Jews in this day didn't think the Gentiles could be saved. And even Peter was touched by that idea, even after he became an apostle. It took some convincing by the Lord with some visions and the events of Cornelius to ground him in this idea that, you know, God is going to be willing to accept the Gentiles also. And this is what he was referring to. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants everybody saved. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his own only begotten Son, that, here's that word again, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Mark 16:15 and 16. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Well, will everybody be saved? Is it for all? Yes, it is for all. But will everybody be saved just by reason of the gospel is for everyone? Well, let's look at some scriptures on that. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, it becomes apparent by this statement of Jesus, not everyone is going to want to be saved, so there will be those who will be lost. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 29, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more a worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Well, it sounds like not everybody's going to be willing, as the Hebrew writer says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. These are God's words, not mine. These are God's words when it comes to these areas of sin that we are seeing so rampant in our day and time. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. It says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 22 and verse 18 through 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Well, can a person, once they're saved, ever fall from grace? The popular doctrine says that, no, once you're saved, you're always saved. Is that what the Bible teaches? The Bible can speak for itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In the context of this verse here that we've read, he's talking about to Christians there at Corinth, that just as God's people had fallen in the wilderness because of their ungodliness and God had to put them to death, take heed lest you do the same thing, lest you fall. It is possible to fall, according to the Apostle Paul here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That sounds like a person can fall. In John chapter 15 verse 4 and in verse 6. John 15 in verse 4 says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now someone might say, well, they weren't saved in the first place. Well, he's talking about them abiding. They were abiding in them, and abiding means to stay in him. And if you don't want to stay in me, then you will be cast out. They're once there. They were saved. He's referring to those who were his. But if they turn their back on God, they'll be cast out and burned like the branches that are not fruitful. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 through 21, the scripture says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. These people were once saved, he's describing, but they have turned from what they once had and turned away from it. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Yes, some will fall from grace. Why won't all be saved? Why won't all be saved? We looked in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, 21 earlier, about the wide and the narrow way. This was in the earlier part of the chapter, but in the latter part it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Why won't all be saved? Because some are going to practice lawlessness and they'll be rejected because of it. Matthew 18, verses 2 and 3. It says, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is one reason why some will not be saved. And that's because they will not turn to him as a child to submit to receive the blessing. John 8:24, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In John 12, in verse 42, it says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. In John chapter 3, in verse 5, Jesus answered to Nicodemus, who came to him by night, and answered and said, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So if one's not born of the water and the Spirit, they cannot be saved. Luke chapter 14 in verse 27, it says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, what must one do to be saved? We spent a lot of time on this subject, and the verses that we're going to be looking at, many of them you will recognize. But let's see what the scriptures say and just let them talk to us tonight. In John 1 and verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the light to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. In Romans chapter 10, I'm sorry, let me get caught up here. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 and 14 and verse 17. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard, of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Person's going to have to take that which we said in the very beginning, the word of God, which has been written down, whereby when we read it, we can understand it. And this would be important to salvation. In Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 31, the jailer brought Paul and Silas out of prison and brought them out and said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then we see where the same question was asked about what must we do in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 through 38. Now, when they heard this, they heard the message of Peter, how that these people that he was talking to, you're guilty of killing your king, your Lord, your Savior. When they heard that, and they were convinced that they had done wrong. When they heard that, it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Romans chapter 10 in verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, 15 and 16. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Has anyone had difficulty understanding this so far? The things that he says are necessary for salvation? We've read where you have to believe and have to confess and you have to repent. We're coming to a point where baptism saves. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 5 through 8, we see something else that is necessary for salvation. It says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And skip down to verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are things that need to be done in order to be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain of the Lord. And in Matthew 24 and verse 13. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Does one have to be a member of a church to be saved? Does one have to be a member of the church of the New Testament to be saved? Some have this idea that I am saved by the Lord, but I don't have to commit to a church. That's too structured, too official or something like that. I can do a better job out on a lake somewhere and observing the beauties of God's creation or in a deer stand or doing something somewhere away from what we read of in the scriptures called the church. Well, does one have to be a member? Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17 through 18. Jesus said to Peter as he asked them who people said that he was, and then he turns the question on his apostles there and has to ask, who do you say that I am? And Jesus answered, and Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Well, if he's going to build it, and the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against it, and if a person's not in it, what about the gates of Hades for that person? They're not in that which would shield them or be a place of a haven against the gates of Hades. Look further with me in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Look in chapter 5 a little further, using the same terminology of body and church here. It says in Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Is he going to save everything else? Well, it just says he's going to save the body here, and the body is the church. Look a little further down, just a couple of verses down, in chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That sounds like a person ought to be a part of that, doesn't it? If they're going to be saved. And I think that's the point. Look in Acts 20 and verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He purchased those that are in the church. He purchased those with his blood. He didn't purchase everybody. He purchased those who turned to him and obey his will and are in the church. I think in answering that question, we would have to say yes, wouldn't we? Look in Acts chapter... Here we go. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Skipping on down to verse 46, we see the added to them. What is he referring to here? So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. If a person is saved, they've been added to the church. If a person don't want to be in the church, chances are they're not saved. They're not saved. Can one be saved in just any church? Well, this kind of follows what we've been looking at. But let's notice something in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. It talks about the church, which is the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4 and 4, it tells us there's one body. So just any church means there's other churches. The scriptures say there's one. It's Christ's, the one he said he would build. It is one body, which chapter 1 says is the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Do you know what makes all the different religions around us today as you drive up and down the streets and see the signs representing those religious groups? It's because they don't have the same mind. They don't have the same mind with each other, and they don't have the same mind with the Word of God. But Paul said to have the same mind, there be no divisions among you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Again, in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." It's his church. It's not the church bearing a man's name. It's not the church bearing a philosophy's name. It is his. He bought it. He bought it with the price of his blood. John 17, 20 through 21, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Now that's what God's idea is about the church, that it be one, united. Romans chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5. "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same functions, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." The psalmist made this comment, and it's a comment of a principle that we see in the New Testament as well. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." So we want to find one the Lord will build. And the Lord said, "I'll build my church. It will wear his name. It will follow his doctrine and not the doctrines of men." In Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, he dealt with those who had created their own denomination, if you please, away from God's truth. They were the Jews who had turned the law of Moses and added traditions that they made up on their own to the law, perverting the law. And Jesus made this statement, "In vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men." In verse 12, "Then the disciples came to him, came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted.'" Well, how do we know which church God has planted? Go back to the Bible again. Read what it says, and we'll find that answer. When should one be saved? When? Is it important to have a certain time, or is it an urgent thing? What do we find the scripture showing? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, "For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" In Matthew 6 and verse 33, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you." In Acts chapter 8 and verse 36 through 39, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water." If you're not familiar where we're at, Philip had been teaching the Ethiopian on the road to Gaza. And he joined him in his chariot. The Ethiopian was reading from Isaiah about someone in there who went through various trials and rejection of mankind. And so Philip asked him if he understood what he read, and he didn't understand. He wasn't sure whether the man was talking about himself, Isaiah the prophet, or some other person. And Philip began at that passage and preached Jesus to him. And as he preached Jesus to him, he began to tell him the things that he was that Jesus had done and what he was accountable for in responding to what Jesus has done. So they're on this road, going down the road to Gaza, and when they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Have you ever spent much time thinking about what that must have been like? This was a man of great authority. And I would imagine there was an entourage of several people with him, traveling in protection, to watch over him as he traveled from one place to another, to Ethiopia and to Jerusalem and back and so forth. And there was this procession going down there. I'm conjecting this, of course, but I would imagine because of his status that he would have all this going on. How inconvenient to stop all of this just to take time out and be baptized. This man wanted to be baptized now. He wanted to be baptized when he knew he had to be baptized. And so they stopped everything. They went down in the water. He was baptized. And he went on his way rejoicing. Acts 16 and verse 33. The jailer, he took them the same hour and night. The jailer took Paul and Silas into his home the same hour and night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when Saul, who was Paul, of course, was confronted by the Lord on the road to Damascus, he had convinced him that he was the Lord, that he was trying to fight against something he could not win, and he was told to go into the city of Damascus, and it would be told him what he needed to do to be saved. Because when Ananias saw him, saw and understood and perceived the faith of Paul, he asked him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Don't wait any longer. If you know what you need to do, do it now. Do it now. Well, why right now? Why right now? Let's look in 2 Peter. This is just as truthful as anything we've read that's truthful. But it says here, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." When do thieves like to break into a house? It's after they've sent out invitations or announcements and knocked on your door and said, "Listen, tomorrow night about 9, I'm going to break into your house, okay?" No, thieves don't work that way. If they're going to be an effective thief, that's a sorry thief if he does that. But if they're going to be a good thief, they're not going to let you know. And this is an idea like a thief coming in the night. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." If that's going to be the case, God's going to come and he's going to take those who are righteous with him. The earth is going to be burned up. There's not going to be any place left to stay here. What manner of life should we be living when that happens? That's why we should not wait. That's why we need to take advantage of it as soon as we possibly can. And then finally, James chapter 4, verse 13 through 14. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go to do such and such in the city, and we will spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit.' In verse 14 it says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even as a vapor that appears for a long time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Not only are you running a risk of losing your soul if the end of time were to come or the end of your life were to come, but your waiting right now is sin. If you know what you ought to do, your sins are with you, your waiting is sin as well. Why now? Because the time's going to come when you won't be anymore on this earth. You know, one of the things that I have learned in the last several years, and I've shared it with a number of you, is we're getting old. We're getting old. But you ask any old person here, and I don't care how old they are, and the oldest person in this room will tell you it didn't seem like it was long at all when they were young. That's how fast time passes. That's how quickly we could lose our physical lives and stand before the Lord in the day of judgment in the state in which we die. Do you want to die tonight with sins in your life? Do you know what you need to do? If you know what you need to do and you're not doing it, that's sin. Why not remove all of that? Why not make a commitment and be a part of what the Lord wants you to be able to save your soul, to be part of his kingdom, the kingdom that he is someday going to take into heaven, and that would avoid the torments of eternity in a hell that will be burning forever. Conclusion of the lesson. Some want to say that there are many interpretations of what the Bible says, but the Bible gives its own best interpretation because it's right. It's the right answer. If you're not a Christian this evening and you know what you need to do to be saved, we've touched on some things tonight. We've spent almost several hours in some of my lessons talking about these various things. What must I do? Do those things tonight. Save your soul. Be a part of the saved. Be a part of those who are fighting against the evil that's outside, that's trying to destroy our lives. And they're destroying the lives of others, but don't let it be your life. Be a part of the body of Christ. We invite you to come and to respond to the invitation while we stand and while we sing the song.